right. Open to Isaiah chapter 5, please. Isaiah 5, and we'll complete this series this evening. Current series asks and answers the question, where do we go from here? As we stated last week, we're living in a rapidly changing culture, a culture that exemplifies the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, the question is a valid one. Among the evil in the darkness is a rising wave of anti-Semitism that's taking place on college campuses. Another example involves the pro-Palestinian movement, which has been seen in various places, one of which was at the rally in Penn State on November 29th, and since then several other places throughout the country. Why are these things occurring? Because our nation has lost sight of the bigger picture. An article in Decision states that there was a time when Christianity and Judeo-Christian morals served as a national immune system that fended off toxic ideologies like socialism, but this is not the case today. Today, postmodernists claim that there are no moral absolutes. On college campuses, moral absolutes are not allowed. The article states that in the struggle for cultural power, revised cultural Marxism has appeared, pitting classes perceived as oppressed against their perceived oppressors. And the idea of the God of biblical Christianity is anathema. Most of the new students that arrive on campus have already bought into these woke ideologies, secular progressivism, social justice activism, and this is what they've been taught beforehand. Where did it all begin? Many people point to the 60s and the sexual revolution that drove a wedge between Christian beliefs and sexual freedom. The liberal theology of the 19th and 20th centuries played a significant role, and it continued several years ago when people no longer deemed it necessary or essential to gather together in local churches to receive the truth. So when these young people go out into the world, they have no foundation on which to make sound decisions. So they buy into every wind of doctrine that comes along. Alex McFarland, a Christian apologist and director of biblical worldview at Karis Bible College, seems to support that point. McFarland believes there's a connection between the decline of religious belief among the young and the rise of cultural Marxism. Nearly 50% of Gen Z is either agnostic, atheistic, or nothing in particular, according to a religion demographer. And the trends are more pronounced on the typical college campus. Now, following that thinking, McFarland says, the church must train young people to respond to bad ideas with the best of Christian apologetics and a thorough grasp of God's word as inspired and authoritative. McFarland's beliefs sheds light on the question, where do we go from here? There's an old saying that states, those who don't know where they are going are sure to get there. We live in a world filled with people who don't know where they're going. So they embrace whatever the culture tells them to embrace. The Bible is very clear on this. Jesus put it in perspective when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And Jesus also said, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Where do we go in a world that's coming apart at the seams? The answer is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Jesus is undiminished deity and 100% humanity in one person forever. Jesus is the central focus of God's plan. All things will be summed up in him. Where do we go in a world where evil is good and good is evil? We go to Jesus with praise, with prayer, and with perseverance. This principle is at the heart of our current series. So as we get started this evening, the most important person in our lives is not our spouse or our children. The best friend we'll ever have is not the person, not the person that our souls are knit to. The greatest hero in our lives is not some sports phenom. Because of who he is and what he's done on our behalf, Jesus fits all the categories. In our last session, we emphasized that Jesus is worthy of all our praise because of his high position, his unmatched power, and his absolute purity. We began with a vision in which Isaiah was given a glimpse into the throne room of heaven. In Isaiah 6, look at verse 1, please. Isaiah 6, verse 1. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." What did Isaiah see in this vision? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ sitting in the highest position of authority in the universe. Why was Jesus sitting there? Because he's God. But he left that position to occupy another position, the cross, where Jesus took on a totally different role. The Savior of the world. He died to take away our sins. He was buried so that our sins would be removed far from us, never to be heard from again. He was resurrected for our justification. When he ascended into heaven, the gates of heaven were open to anyone who believes in him. Through one man's sin, we came into this world sinners, condemned at birth. Look at Romans 5, verse 19. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And today Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father because every Christian is part of his body, they will share in his destiny. Thus, Jesus is worthy of all of our praise. Second, Jesus is also worthy of our praise because of his unmatched power. The gospel describes the power of Jesus over both the physical realm and the spiritual realm. We noted several examples last week. Jesus has the power over defilement, disease, and demons. He has power over the winds and the sea. Jesus even controls the rise and fall of nations. There is no power anywhere in the universe that compares, even in the slightest way, to the power of Jesus. Jesus even has the power to raise the dead, and he proved it when he raised up Lazarus. But how does that apply to Christians today? We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, but look at what Jesus said. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Now that's a reference to eternal life. Jesus also said in John 10, verse 28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. We are eternally secure because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And every Christian has that same power available to them, the power, divine power, the power of Christ, the power that resurrected Jesus from the dead, resurrection power. Please go to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul prayed two prayers in his letter to the Ephesians. One was for the heart of every Christian to be enlightened so that they would know by experience the awesome greatness of that power. In Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies. That reemphasize the point. This power is power that Christians already have. Knowing and experiencing this power at work within us results in more and greater blessings still. Such blessings enable Christians to experience joy and peace in the face of a changing culture. Therefore, instead of focusing on the things that can be seen, our focus is fixed on that which is above. And Jesus makes that possible. Now, that being the case, where do Christians go when confronted by the evil of the day? They go to Jesus with praise and thanksgiving. Third, Jesus is worthy of all of our praise because of his absolute purity. The absolute purity of Jesus was expressed by the seraph, who in Isaiah's vision called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." That threefold expression of the word holy emphasizes intensity. It expresses the absolute perfection of God's awesome nature, a nature which Jesus possesses. Now here's where two points are in view. First, one of the key aspects of the holiness of Jesus is his sinless perfection. It takes us back to the night before the Exodus when God commanded Moses with regard to the Passover meal. One of the commands that God issued involved a lamb chosen for the meal. Look at Exodus 12, verse 5. "Your lamb shall be unblemished, an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." The passage tells us the lamb was an unblemished male, meaning no signs of imperfection. The blood of the lamb was to be placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses. When the angel of the Lord went through the land to pass judgment on Egypt, the houses that had the blood would be delivered. As the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus had to keep himself free from all sin. And because Jesus kept himself sinless, in sinless perfection, even under impossible conditions, he is the propitiation for our sins and of the whole world as well. And for that, he deserves all of our praise. Second, the objective of every Christian today is to become holy. Peter tells us, keep becoming holy as God is holy. How does anyone become holy? Well, first of all, it's a process, a standard to aim for. It doesn't happen overnight. It involves striving to become obedient to God's commands, but it won't happen by means of human power, human intellect, or any type of human effort. It involves being conformed to the image of Jesus. That's called Christ-likeness. In Galatians, Paul called it Christ being formed in you. In Romans 12, he called it the renewing of the mind. Look at how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." The Word of God is like a mirror. As believers, Christians look into the mirror of God's Word, they're being transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. They're becoming holy, separated more and more from sin. It's called sanctification. John spoke of the principle when he wrote in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That purification that John is speaking of there is the process of sanctification. It's made possible by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God as Christians present themselves continuously to God, a living and holy sacrifice. The Holy Spirit performs the work of sanctification as Christians rely on the Spirit to make the changes that line up with God's standard of holiness. Those changes in us glorify the Lord. Not that God needs us to glorify him. God will be glorified with or without man. But by that transformation process that Christians undergo, they are the ones who stand to benefit. Why? Because in a world filled with darkness and gloom, the changes the Holy Spirit produces in us, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these changes benefit us. Jesus made it all possible. Jesus opened the door. Jesus unlocked the floodgates of God's grace through his cross. And because of the cross, every Christian today has an unlimited magnitude of grace at their disposal. It's this grace that enables us to look beyond the darkness of this present age and to praise Jesus, through whom all blessings flow. Next part of our session involves prayer. Where do we go from here in a world filled with darkness and evil appears to be getting the upper hand? We go to God in prayer. We touch on the subject of prayer often. There are many benefits of prayer. Benefits many of us probably haven't even experienced as of yet. We notice several examples from the Old Testament. When the 2.5 tribes went to war against the Hagarites, they were outnumbered by more than 2-1, but they prayed to God and God gave them a decisive victory. When Jehoshaphat heard about 3 armies that were coming against him, he prayed to God. God answered his prayer through the prophet Jahaziel. When Jehoshaphat and the people went out to meet the enemy, they did so in song, praising God. When they came to that place in the wilderness, instead of confronting a strong fighting force, the ground was covered with corpses. No one escaped, and there was much spoil to be taken. When a very large and powerful Assyrian army came against Hezekiah at Jerusalem, Hezekiah turned to God in prayer. Look at what happened in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 21. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. That happened on the night before the Assyrians were going to attack Jerusalem. God killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. But how does all this apply today? Well, Israel had her share of enemies in the Old Testament. The church has its share of enemies today. And there's no doubt about that. The culture of the day is in direct opposition to biblical Christianity. In the case of any Christian who intends to live godly in this age, there will be persecution. The Bible makes that clear. Jesus stated it, and many of us have already experienced it. Opposition rears its ugly head in many ways, and at least some of it's going to come from family members. Nobody can hurt you like the people that you care about. How do you respond? Where do you turn when there's nobody to turn to? Where do you go in the middle of the night when anxiety seems to be winning the fight? I told this story in the past. More than once I found myself awakened by anxious thoughts. So I started to pray. I started to pray for people who I knew needed prayer. After a period of time, I could feel that sense of peace returning and taking over. And before long, I was asleep again. For anybody who thinks that's overused or outdated, it's a biblical principle. Look at what Paul said in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, as we said in the past, there are still giants in the land today. They might not be literal giants, but giants all the same. Anything that presses you to the wall, surrounds you, suffocates you to the point that inhibits your ability to function, falls under the category giants. And more often than not, these giants cannot be defeated with conventional weapons. We're in a war. Spiritual warfare requires spiritual weaponry. Because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, Christians can go to God in prayer at any time and as often as they want. Therefore, Paul tells us, be anxious for nothing. In other words, Paul is saying, stop being anxious about anything. But how do you stop being anxious about anything? Well, Paul tells us, in everything by prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Whatever circumstances dictate, praise God, thank God, worship God. In prayer, recognize the greatness and majesty of God. Pray for others, make your needs known, and thank God in everything because everything is designed for our good. And what will happen? Paul tells us. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because every Christian is in Christ, God hears the prayers of every Christian. So when we pray according to God's will, we give the matter to God. And God can do something that we can't. God can solve the problem in God's time and in the best way. And what's the result? When we trust God to deal with the problem, God's peace guards our hearts and our minds. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to encounter trials, but it establishes the potential to experience peace within the midst of the trial. Please go to Acts chapter 1. As the book of Acts opens, Jesus was on the verge of ascending into heaven, and his disciples assumed that it wouldn't be long before Jesus would restore the kingdom. So before he left, he set them straight on the matter, and he gave them a series of final instructions. They appear in Acts 1, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times and epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. These men had a task to perform. That being the case, performing the task at hand was what they needed to focus on. So they followed Jesus' instructions. They returned to Jerusalem, which was a dangerous place for anyone who followed Christ at that particular time. But it was right there in Jerusalem that their ministries would begin on the day of Pentecost, when they received the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit filled the disciples on that day, the entire city was impacted, and the impact would spread out to the world. After returning to Jerusalem, they went into the upper room, and what did they do? Look at verse 14. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." All of them devoted themselves to prayer. All of them maintained the same system of thinking, the thinking of Christ. That's what the phrase "one mind" means. It pictures a group of men and women whose hearts have been knit together for a common cause. The doors were shut out of fear of the Jews, but inside those doors they were praising and praying for 10 days, waiting for the Lord to return. How does that apply today? Well, look at what Jesus said in John 14, verses 1 through 3. "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." I like that first line, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Why are so many people troubled today? Why are so many people why do so many people not have rest today? Because of the events that are going on in the world, they're afraid. What does Jesus say? "Don't let your heart be troubled." Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. He's coming back for his church. But until then, the power, Christ's power, is working in us. And this is why prayer is so important, because it gives us peace in the midst of troubled times. Peace while we're waiting for Christ to return. And what should we be doing in the interim? We have a series coming up on this as well, but Peter gives us some insight into that in 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit." Why? For the purpose of prayer. What should we pray for? There are many things we should pray for. Jesus tells us in Luke 10, verse 2, "And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." We can pray for Jesus to raise up men and women to go out into the world, spread the gospel message. Look at how Paul answered the question in Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20. "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." You can pray for your leaders to have the boldness and courage to take the gospel wherever it needs to be taken. Can you imagine how God might respond to those prayers? Please go to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, what happened? The place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. God responded to their prayers by empowering the people to speak with boldness. Signs of the times indicate that there might not be much time left. Look at how Jesus put it in Mark 13, starting in verse 32. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed, keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. Each day is a grace gift. Paul tells us to use our time wisely because the days are evil. In light of that, where do we go from here? We as a corporate entity are encouraged to go to God in prayer. Don't buy the lie, I can't pray. Or why would God want to hear my prayer? Or who am I? Those prayers we noted were offered by great men of the Bible. No, those prayers were offered by ordinary people just like you and me. We, ordinary people, have been made righteous through the blood of Christ. In light of that, look at what James said about the prayer of a righteous man in James 5, starting in verse 16. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Elijah's prayer played a part in delivering a nation from widespread idolatry. Who was Elijah? He was a man with a sin nature just like ours, and God responded to his prayer. Principle: God will not respond to prayers that are not offered. So in going forward from here, we're encouraged to, with the same mind, the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, claim and hold fast to God's promises with praise and prayer. Please go to Hebrews chapter 10. Fourth and final part of our series involves perseverance. The word for persevere portrays a picture of steadfastly and unflinchingly bearing up under a heavy load and describes the quality of character which does not allow one to surrender to circumstances or succumb under trial. It's not something that happens automatically. Perseverance is an acquired virtue. Perseverance is the God-given ability to deal triumphantly with anything, no matter what circumstances dictate. And because adversity is a part of life, perseverance is a highly essential virtue. And that applies even more so in the light of the events that are taking place across the planet today. Apart from perseverance, there is no spiritual growth. It takes perseverance to gather together with members of a local church to receive instruction in God's Word. It takes perseverance to listen and concentrate on what's being taught. It takes perseverance to obey God's commands on a daily basis, especially in light of the present day culture. And it takes perseverance to step out beyond one's comfort zone and press on in the face of persecution. If Jesus didn't persevere on our behalf, there would be no cross, no salvation, no eternal life. But that wasn't the case. Jesus did persevere, and he did so in the face of unspeakable suffering. Every Christian is called to follow. This was the case with Jewish Christians during the first century. But in a letter to the Hebrews, they weren't persevering. Because of perseverance, because of persecution from unbelieving Jews, many of them stuck to the Mosaic law. Look at how the writer put it in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The passage contains three statements that allude to the virtue of perseverance. The first had to do with their confession of hope. Many of these Jews made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. They had a future hope, but they weren't holding to it. When they encountered perseverance from their unbelieving brothers, they were wavering. The second involved stimulating one another to love and good deeds. When Christians gather together to worship God in spirit and in truth, there's impact. They're demonstrating an attitude of love. Such love serves as a visual aid or an object lesson, and it becomes a source of motivation for other members of the church. Thus the phrase, stimulating one another to love and good deeds. The third appears in verse 25, and it involves assembling together. Apparently, at least some of the members of this church stopped assembling together. The writer commanded them to put an end to that practice and instead become an encouragement, he writes. But here's where a question emerges. What do all three points have in common? All three demand perseverance, steadfastness, spiritual staying power that doesn't buckle in the face of circumstances. Please hold your place in Hebrews and go to Romans 5. In his letter to the Romans, Paul touched on the subject of suffering. We live in a fallen world, so there's never going to be a time in this age when suffering will no longer exist. In Genesis 3, we're told that we are under a curse. That being the case, even creation suffers. And Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan, as the passage states. Why? Because having the first fruits, we know that there's something more, something better coming. We know that at some point in the future, we're going to have bodies that will never experience suffering again. Now, although we can't see this with physical eyes, we can see it through spiritual eyes. And on the one hand, we long for that. But on the other, it gives us hope. And that hope motivates it. It motivates an attitude of perseverance, or bearing up, so to speak, pressing on no matter what circumstances dictate. Look at how Paul stated it in Romans 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace into which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now here's a principle that's unique to Christians only. We exult in our future hope. But we also exult in tribulations. Why? Because Christians know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The key point in this passage has to do with the difference between Christians and unbelievers. Where an unbeliever might shrink back when confronted by trials and tribulations, this should not be the case with Christians. Christians have been justified by faith. They stand in God's grace. Therefore, they have a future hope. Knowing these truths brings about a sequence of events, so to speak, that have a direct connection to spiritual growth. The first is perseverance when faced with suffering. Suffering brings about perseverance because we know that there are benefits to suffering. Look at how James put it in James 1, verses 2 and 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Why do Christians look at various trials with a sense of joy? Not because there's anything joyful about suffering, but because of the results. Suffering produces endurance. And Christians who endure when faced with suffering grow spiritually and become mature Christians. Paul made a similar point. Christians who persevere when faced with suffering build character. Character that has been proven. How? By persevering in their sufferings. Christians who patiently persevere when faced with suffering prove that they have strong character. And proven character brings about the next step in the sequence, hope. What is hope? Confidence in God. Confidence that God is working in our lives and God will see His work through until the end. Therefore, hope does not disappoint because God has showered us with the knowledge of His amazing love through the Holy Spirit. Paul alluded to that love, the love of God, in Romans 8. If you can go there, please, and then we're going to close. As Paul was closing out the chapter, he said in verse 35, Romans 8, 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Please go back to Hebrews 10. And here is where we'll close. Our confidence God will never fail or put us to shame or disappoint us because God's love never fails. And we know this because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we encounter trials and tribulations of life, we don't shrink back. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, in light of that, we stay the course. We don't shrink back. We run the race. We know that there are trials and tribulations, but we also know that they are a part of the all things God works together for good to those who love Him. And based on what we know, we persevere. So as we get ready to close out the series, in light of the evil culture in which we live, where do we go from here? Well, I'll tell you where we don't go. We don't go back. We don't go to the world for answers. We don't hide our heads under the covers. We go to Jesus, all the while maintaining an attitude of prayer and perseverance. Let's close. Thank you, Father, again, for the privilege to gather together with members of the church to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the power that you make available to us through the cross of your precious Son, who gave of himself so that we could live this awesome life you've given us to live called the spiritual life. Even though we know we're faced with an evil culture, we know that you have all things under control. And for that, we praise you, Lord. We praise your glorious name. We thank you for your awesome grace. And we'll continue on in prayer. And we ask that you keep teaching us, keep filling us, keep instructing us, and empowering us to persevere in this great work you've given us to do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.